Romans 14, verse 2. We covered one verse last week just to get a proper framework of this chapter, which is so often misapplied in talking about instruction not to discuss doctrinal divisions. And that's simply not what Romans 14 is talking about. It is talking about the weaker brother. It's talking about how to act charitably towards them. And so it's an instruction to the strong in how to be strong in faith, but also strong in charity. So we dealt last week with how he said to receive the weak, which is the instruction of the whole chapter, receive the weak, which indicated that there are strong and weak in the faith. The weak here are not those who are lost or unsaved. These are weak in the faith. And so they are in the faith. They're simply weak in it. He says, receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. And that doubtful disputations is translated in other versions as your opinions or things that aren't certain. We talked about that last week and how that kind of throws you off course quite a bit from what the chapter's doing here. And of course, most people want to say we shouldn't argue with each other as Christians or something. Well, if you got wrong doctrine, we need to deal with that, you know. And if you're weak in doctrine, we need to deal with that too. But there's a way that we do that, and that's how Paul's saying it. When someone's weak in the faith, you receive them. You don't reject or refuse them because of their weakness in the faith. There are other places where Paul does directly say to refuse and reject people, but it's never because of weakness in the faith. And so that's the criteria. He also says don't receive them in this way. Don't receive them to doubtful disputations. And just to summarize what we mentioned last week, a doubtful disputation is something that wounds the conscience, weakens the faith, and causes someone's will to sin, right? If you're changing someone's will to avoid sin, to now want to sin or to engage in sin, you've done something wrong, right? You've either communicated something wrong or you have done something wrong in your communication with them. So it either weakens someone's faith, wounds their conscience, it increases their doubt, you see? So the disputation, when you have a doubtful disputation with someone, it speaks more about who you're disputing with, not what you're doing or what you're disputing about. And that's where people get it wrong. They think, well, the doubtful disputations concern those subjects that we just don't get yet to understand. They're doubtful to understand them, so we shouldn't talk about them or dispute them. When actually the two examples Paul brings up, he teaches very clearly what the true position should be. Amen. So it doesn't concern those subjects. Obviously, if the Bible doesn't speak about a subject very clearly, you can't be dogmatic about it. But it's not true for the two things that he brings up in chapter 14. Okay, so what's doubtful here is not the topic and the subject. It's the person who's filled with doubt about something regarding the faith. They're the one that's uncertain. That's why they're weak. And so you don't receive one weak in the faith saying, let's have an argument, a debate, a dispute about the subject. They don't even know where they land on it. You see how that can hurt someone? Have you met some people like that where it's like they're just not sure what they think about it yet? They may be even following a tradition or a thought about it, but they're not certain about it themselves. Well, that's not the person you dispute with. That's not the one you challenge. They can't even stand on their own, you see. And that's what he's saying. So you don't dispute with a doubtful person. In Romans 14:14, regarding the issue of eating meats, which we'll deal with tonight a little bit, Paul says, your apostle who spoke to Jesus directly, I know. He doesn't say, I doubt. I'm uncertain, it's unclear. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, and you and I can't say that same thing because Jesus spoke to Paul directly. I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So see, the issue is not about understanding what the true doctrine should be. It's about the person who doesn't understand or isn't established in the truth of it. That's what the issue is here in Romans 14. Romans 14, 23, you see again in verse 1, not to receive weaker brothers, the weak to doubtful disputations. If you do, look what happens in verse 23. He that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So see, if you're going to dispute with someone how they need to eat this meat, even though they don't have a conscience that they should, and they do it because you just out-disputed them, and they're not really certain, you've now caused them to do something that is sinful because it's contrary to their conscience. Okay? And that's what Romans 14, 23 says. So we're not to debate and dispute people who are uncertain about things. Instead, what do? You help them. You support them. You try to edify them. You encourage their growth and their persuasion of truth. And it takes time to get there. It's not just because you gave a rational syllogism that they're like, oh, that's it. I'm persuaded. That's not how it works. People got to think about it. They got to connect the synapses in their brain. They got to be persuaded and convicted about the thing. And Paul's saying, let them be persuaded, right? So communicate in love, receive them in the meanwhile, be patient and be apt to teach. That's the issue here, okay? So don't dispute with a doubtful person, because the doubtful person is not confident about this thing. It's unclear to them. They're unsettled in it. They're not established in the faith in that area. And that is what it means to be weak, right? To be strong in the faith means you are settled about that. It is clear to you. You are confident about it. You're persuaded fully. And that based on not just your feeling, but on the scripture, rightly divided, right? Based on the word of God. So that's the difference between the strong and the weak, is your understanding of scripture and ability to stand upon that against resistance. Now, the church as an assembly, the church as the body of Christ, ought to be where we strengthen and grow one another in the faith, right? Amen. And to do that, we need to receive the weak. The church is not one where we only take the elite, you know, the best among us, the strongest, like the Olympics or something like that. No, it's everyone that can come to the church to grow, which means if you are stronger and convicted in the faith, guess what your job is? To help those who aren't, to understand and learn to grow in the faith. And therefore, we receive the weak. This is a great instruction to establish a properly functioning church. It's not about everyone knowing everything, it's about us all growing in the knowledge of the truth. Now, what if people don't want to grow in the knowledge of the truth? Well, what are you doing here? And what if people get the truth wrong? Again, what are you doing here? But if you're just weak in the faith, you're welcome and should be received by the church. But what I want to deal with today is who is the weaker brother? Because Paul points out receiving the weak. In verse 2, he identifies something about the weak. So I want to talk about who the weak is, who the weaker brother is, why they're weak. Maybe you'll recognize yourself in it. Because as I said in my tongue-in-cheek last week, we read the weak here, nobody thinks that they are. But we've all been there, and we're all weak in different areas, especially if you're growing in understanding, which we are all continually growing. So you got to identify that. If you don't, it's going to hinder your own growth, right? If you just follow what the teacher said because he sounds smart and persuasive, but you're not persuaded, that's a problem, right? That's the problem. And so why is this person weak, and what do we do about it in the church? So again, like I said, Paul identifies who is weak in Romans 14, verse 2. The verse says, one believes that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eats herbs. So he's calling a weak person out, or weak people out, who have a thought about this idea of eating certain foods. And this isn't the only place Paul identifies the weak. In fact, in most of his epistles, Paul will identify weaknesses in the people he's writing to, right? Which, in one hand, you're like, man, that's got to be a little embarrassing. On the other hand, that's the way you grow. Amen. And that's what a pastor's job is. That's what the teacher's job is, to identify where they need to grow and show them you're weak in this area. Let's deal with this again, right? That's how you edify and you strengthen. But Paul identifies who is weak and writes this letter, moreover, to the Romans as a whole. He's not writing this letter to Timothy or the pastor or something like this of Rome. He's writing it to the whole church, all the saints, weak, strong, Jew, Gentile. And he's saying, receive the weak. And then he identifies who the weak are. So here they are in Rome, and some of the people are eating the herbs. And Paul says, he who is weak eats herbs. Crickets, you know, everyone's looking around, like, you know, those guys eating herbs. Like, you can see, you can tell from reading the letter in Rome who the weak were. And this is what I'm trying to point out, that this is something we need to clearly identify. It's not some amorphous thing or some self-confession that, well, none of us really want to say that we're weak. Everyone can see it if we know what the truth is. We have to be aware of it. And it's something that really shouldn't be as shameful as people think it is. It's your pride that gets in the way of you identifying your own weaknesses. Okay? But what we need to do is support and strengthen the weak. Okay? And that's why Paul writes this out. He's not simply calling them out to shame them. He calls them out so that the whole church can receive them, strengthen them, and support them. And this whole chapter is intended to support and strengthen the weak. And who's going to do that? The strong. That's why he's instructing the strong to receive the weak. And he tells them how to support and strengthen them. And it's not by enabling them, being silent about doctrine, allowing them to lead the assembly, none of this. It's about trying to operate with them in charity and patience. Amen. And in peace. Now, the first phrase in verse 2 says, for one believes that he may eat all things. Now, we know, based on the following phrase there, that this is the one strong in the faith. One believes that he may eat all things. where did this person receive this information that they can eat all things? I wonder. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll tell you where they didn't get it. From God's law. Right? So they'd heard something that was okay to all things. It wasn't their opinion. It wasn't their preference. As again, other translations that translate it don't argue about opinions. This wasn't their opinion they can eat all things. I just like eating all things. I'm sure people have that thought, but this is not who Paul's talking about. These are people strong in the faith, which means they heard God's words and believed them and were persuaded by them and stood on them on the fact that they can eat all things. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul says, concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Apparently, eating things is a big deal in the first century, in Paul's ministry, and in Peter's. And here are these Gentiles eating things offered to idols, which would have been sacrilege to every law-abiding Jew. Okay? And he says, we know. There's Paul's things we know again. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Down in verse 8, Paul says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. See, Paul is teaching and affirming what the Corinthians have right about this. What they have right about it is their faith. They know the truth about who God is, what they can eat or not, whether food commends them to God. They get that right. What they get wrong is charity, right? But what they get right is verse 8, meat does not commend us to God. And this is someone strong in that faith that they heard from the Apostle Paul, who heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ, that in this dispensation, you're not under the law of forbidding meats. Right? In all things be received, nothing be refused. Romans 14, verse 2 goes on to say, another who is weak eats herbs. So again, he identifies the weak there, which is how we identify the strong. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to show you how Paul himself teaches a doctrine about what you can eat. So this is not a disputable doctrine. If you're trying to learn the truth about what the Apostle Paul teaches, what Christ himself would have you believe in the church about what you should eat, it is clearly taught in Paul's epistles. What's the difference between then the person who receives what Paul says and the one who's still doubtful about it? Their strength of faith. Do you believe what Paul is teaching, what Christ revealed to him, or don't you? Right? 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, we can't shame the folks that are still coming to the knowledge of the truth, right? And so that's what Paul's teaching here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. He says, there are some in the latter times that would forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats. There it is. Those that would forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Well, if you believe and know the truth, that means you've got faith. And if you're persuaded by that faith, you've got a strong faith. For every creature of God, Paul says, is good and nothing to be refused. Nothing, if it be received with thanksgiving, for to sanctify by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister. So Paul clearly teaches there is no prohibition on what you eat in this dispensation, which, by the way, is important to recognize. You see, it's just food. But it's important to recognize the relationship between what people are said they are told by God they can eat and how God operates in the world. Just as God is dispensing grace to all men, Jew and Gentile, he says there's nothing that should be refused in what you eat. When you look at previous dispensations, God put limitations on what they ate in order to identify a special people that had a special diet, right? And not today. There's no special people. We're all sinners that need God's grace, and he gives grace to all, and thus there's nothing that is refused. So again, the doctrine's clear. The question is simply whether people are strong in understanding that doctrine or not, okay? And in Romans 14, there were those that were weak about this in some sense. They were not convicted about what Paul was saying. And again, why wouldn't you be convicted if Paul says it, you think? Well, you don't have the baggage they did, do you? Like, why would they be convicted that to serve God, they need to not eat certain meats? Well, they could be outright wrong, or they could be following the traditions of their fathers, which came from Israel's law, where God himself from Mount Sinai said, don't eat certain meats. So when Paul says, God says every creature is good not to be refused, I can find scripture where God said there are things to refuse. Thus the need to rightly divide the Bible. And that's a hard thing to think about. You and I have learned how to rightly divide, and we're working that out. But not everyone has that knowledge, do they? They want to do what God says in the Bible. They open the Bible up, and he says different things. They don't know what to do with it. And this is similar to first century Jews, of course, where they alone were given scriptures. And here comes Paul giving some of this text to Gentiles. They're going, how do we take this? How do we receive this? Is this true? How do we know? It's similar to how you confront those of different denominations today. Different, yes, similar. Where because of their denominational baggage, you try to teach them something about grace and Paul, and it's really hard for them to get over some of their historic doctrine that has been wrongly divided. It's much easier sometimes when people don't have that baggage to learn how to interpret the Bible rightly. So anyway, we see the weaker in the faith and the stronger in the faith. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 19. See an example here, just to identify what is strong and weak in the faith. What does this mean? Romans 4, 19. Paul uses the phrase weak in the faith and strong in the faith in Romans 4 about Abraham as well, so we can learn what that means. Romans 4, 18. We have Abraham here, who was given a promise of God, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. God told him he would be the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. God said words to Abraham. Faith comes by hearing the words of God, and so Abraham had to respond to these words, either in faith or in doubt. And in verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now, he was old when he was about 100 years old. Now, what him and every doctor in town would say is, you're too old. But when God said, you're having a son, he has a choice to make now. Is God says true, or is what everyone else says is true? You know, so he, not weak in faith, he considered his body not dead. Apparently, I'm able, right? When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He had to learn that the hard way once, but like there's his wife, who's also old, past childbearing years, and yet God said, very specifically in Genesis 18, through her, right? And so what's he do in response? Verse 20, he staggered not the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. What does that mean? He believed and understood precisely what God said, and he did not doubt it. Amen. Okay, so strong in faith means you do not doubt what God says. You receive what God says. You believe it. You're persuaded of it. Weak in faith means I'm not quite sure, right? You're doubtful. You stagger at it a bit. Verse 21 says, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Okay? You say, yes, amen, preach it, brother. What God says he'll do, and you can preach messages about that and how we can be fully persuaded about that. But that's easy when it comes to a nebulous idea of what God says he'll do and very specifics about what God said. Very specifics. God said he would save you without a single good work coming from your hands or your mouth. Amen. Not a single good work? Like, what about confession or prayer? None. Not of works, any works, he would save you. What happened to your conviction at Romans 4:21, right? What he said he'll do, right? But, you know, he did tell some people to be water baptized. It's not by baptism. It's the preaching of the cross. Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Amen. Water baptism is not the gospel, right? Or do you not believe what God said? You see, it gets a little harder, especially when there's traditions. There's a need to rightly divide Peter and Paul. You see? But that's what strong in faith is, hearing the words of God and being fully persuaded that that is true. Weak in faith is you might even receive it because you think, well, these guys seem pretty convicted of it, and so I acknowledge it and I see the words. It's just hard for me to stand on it every day. Maybe you need reminded frequently, right? Don't forget, you're complete in Christ. Oh, yeah, I know. I know that. Well, do you really? You sound kind of weak in that. Like, this is what weakness sounds like. You see? So this is strong in the faith according to Abraham. Romans 14:5, Paul uses the same language, Romans 14, when he says, we'll cover this next week, that let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It does not matter what someone else believes, especially in this dispensation. It only matters what you believe, and that should be based on the word of God. And so we don't get the strength of faith in ourselves because someone else is strong. And that's the point. Paul says there's weak and there's strong. We should all be strong, but you can only be strong in yourself, in your own faith. And so be persuaded in your own mind, is what he says. It's about your conscience before God. You'll be accountable before God on your own. Weakness here, then, is not about sincerity. You can be sincere. You want to do what's right. You want to know what God says. I remember for years, and you all no doubt have a similar experience, before you came to an understanding of the Bible, of a conviction of God's will, just seeing what it was, you wanted to do right, but had no idea how to define it. Like, you wanted to love God. You said you loved God, but didn't know what that meant, right? See, that's what weakness is. You want to do right, but you don't know. You're not convinced. You definitely can't stand up and teach someone because you have no idea for yourself what to do. That's weakness. It's not bad. It's just what it is. You see, it's just not strong in the faith. So it doesn't mean you're dumb, you have a low IQ, you're not sincere. It has to do with your ability to stand firm in truth with a clear conscience. Now, many people, when they see other people stand up, will have the courage to stand up somewhat out of peer pressure, and everyone else does, and I don't want to look like a weak person or a foolish person, and they'll stand with them, but they themselves can't stand on their own with a clear conscience. And that clear conscience has to do with you and God, right? Amen. Everyone may think you're strong in the faith. Between you and God, do you understand? Are you persuaded? You see? Again, this is not an issue we kick people out over and say, get out of here, you hypocrite, nor to edify and encourage each other to grow in it. 1 Timothy 3:9, this is a qualification for an elder position in 1 Timothy 3, here specifically about the deacons. He says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Okay, you're not doing it because that's what you got to do to be a deacon. Like, you better understand what this is, to know what the faith is, be able to stand in it, because otherwise you can't perform the function of an elder, which is identify errors and to help other people grow in it if you're not persuaded in yourself of it. And so when you see so many different elders or preachers or leaders in churches who aren't persuaded about very important, clear doctrines of Paul's epistles, you can see they're even disqualified from being an elder in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. Okay? Because, and the reason why is not because they can't become one, it's that simply they are not persuaded and strong in the faith, which is what's needed. Weakness is manifest or is seen in following an expert, following a teacher, a pastor. I'm following them. And again, I'm not trying to despise this, because we all need that. When you first come to knowledge of the truth of salvation, this is a big book. And so you need someone to direct you and help teach you that's been there before. And the Bible talks about teaching one another and encouraging and edifying. So we need that. But that also identifies weakness, isn't it? Because you can't open the book yourself and see where to go and be persuaded of it in yourself. So you got to realize that your faith is dependent on someone else's at the moment, right? And that's a fine place to be, not a good place to stay for a long time, right? But definitely something you need to identify, as it is, in truth, a weakness. You're not strong yet in yourself, okay? A weakness is seen and manifest as depending on rules. I've gotten this a lot over the years, and it's just a sign. You see it again and again. You see, it's just a common thing. We've all been there. I've been there. You learn grace salvation. It relieves you from the need to follow a law or your works for salvation. And the next thing really that you think about is, okay, what's the rules now? How do I live under grace? What's the rules? It's like, well, there's going to be a lot of learning about how to walk under grace. Just tell me what to do. Just tell me the rules, right? That's the weakness of the law. Because if you need a rule to tell you what to do, what can't you do? Discern for yourself. You can't take personal responsibility. You're depending on someone else to set the rule to know how you should behave, and you're not strong yet. And again, I understand the desire to want just to do right, just tell me what to do, and babies need rules, weak people need rules, I get it, but that's what weakness is. This is also why there's rules in churches, right? They're not God-ordained ones, but you try to set things in order. Behavior rules in your family. The rule I set in my home were not dictated by God. Like, I read the scripture, but he didn't give a law for the Johnson house. But I set rules because I understand being responsible and a father and a husband, how to keep order. My child does not, and so I set rules. But hopefully one day he doesn't need those rules, right? He'll be responsible enough to operate and discern in his own mind. And that's the idea of being grown up and strong and mature in a certain thing. Weakness is seen in the church as following religious tradition. Why do you do that? Well, we've always done it that way. All of history teaches this. Every church does that. It's like, that is a very, very weak reason for doing anything. To be strong in faith means to be strong in the scripture, because our faith is in the words of God, not in the magisterium, right, or the history of the church. or the dictates of men throughout history, right? It's in God's word. That's strong of faith. But you can see where this kind of rubs with the road with the first century Jews, because not only did they have God's scripture and another dispensation, but they also had the tradition that they had attached to that law. They had their kinsmen in the flesh who were unbelievers who might have had some peer pressure around them. There's a lot of things that would cause them to fall off the horse, the wagon, what's the idiom there? They're falling off something. They're weak in the faith, you see? And so that's what weakness looks like. Now, strength is the opposite of this. Instead of following the expert or the pastor or the teacher, you start to have your own personal biblical conviction. You're able to understand from the Bible what God said for you, be able to rightly divide and say, this is why I can eat anything. Look at 1 Timothy 4, look at 1 Corinthians 8, and look what Christ did, and look who he made us, and we're not under the law. And that's biblical conviction. You're standing now on your own belief and persuasion of what God said. And that's strength of faith, biblical conviction. It's also something you're persuaded of. That word conviction means you are persuaded of it. Confidence means with faith, a strength of faith, right? And you can have that when you can open the Bible up and understand it for yourself. Strength also is shown by an ability to discern. An ability to discern what you should do. That's called wisdom, right? And that comes with a strength of faith. You start to grow in wisdom and understanding of things. And so your ability to discern right and wrong and how to respond to certain things. Your ability to discern other people and consideration. That's called charity, right? This comes from a strength of faith, God's word working in you. Okay, weaker in the faith can't have God's word working in them to a greater degree because they're still weak in the faith. You can grow in it, but weak in the faith, that's why they're weak, because God's word hasn't worked yet in them to grow them stronger. Okay, but if you're strong in the faith, you'll see that manifest in an ability to discern certain things. Discern how to respond to people, how to react to different afflictions and the rest. Spiritual understanding is a sign of strength. Like you can't say I'm strong in the faith if you do not have spiritual understanding of the will of God, of the text of Scripture, and of course we're all growing in it, but that's not a sign of strength, you not having understanding. So it's fine, I love it. Many of you come up to me at lessons during our meetings and say, I don't understand this. Awesome, great, that's why we're here, to grow in understanding. But what that means also is that that's a weakness, isn't it? If you don't understand a thing, you can't be strong in it. So just acknowledge it so that you can grow in it. And that's what happens when people say that, I don't understand this. They have to confess, I don't get it. And that's the first step to learning, folks. If you sit down and say, well, I'm not going to admit my own ignorance about it, you'll never learn, you see. And so asking questions, we provide time for questions, to be able to say, look, I don't get that still, is a good response when you really don't get it, because you need to be persuaded in it. And it's not something that you did wrong. Maybe it's something I just said it wrong. Or maybe we need to go through it again. Maybe I need to say it a different way. You know. And that's what the church should respond to that, is not, well, get out of here. I've already preached that three times. And this happens a lot, by the way. I preach things multiple times. And at the 10th time, someone comes up and says, I'm glad you preached that. I get it. Yeah, I preached it 9 times before. But, you know, there's stages of growth and understanding. And God tells the church to receive the weak, receive everybody, because the purpose is edification. All right? So that's what strength looks like. Strength looks like faithfulness. You say, oh, I'm strong in the faith. Well, where are you? What are you doing? Nothing. It's like faithfulness in towards God's word, faithfulness in response to God, faithfulness in prayers, faithfulness in thanksgiving and God's will, faithfulness. The Bible describes that. This is a sign of strength as well. It takes a strength of faith to be faithful. Okay. Strength, by the way, is often misunderstood as people who are bold. And this is because when you don't know what the faith is, you misinterpret it. Strength as people who get be able to stand up and are bold enough and courageous enough to speak in front of other people. That is not a strength of faith. It may be an ability to speak, you know, that type of thing, some sort of a charisma or a public speaking ability, but it is not strength of faith necessarily, all right? Neither is it boasting. Just to be a bragger, that doesn't mean you're strong in faith, right? To be stubborn, I'm not going to change what I believe no matter what. Well, you're wrong, buddy. You know, it doesn't mean you're strong in faith because you're stubborn. Or selfish, that's not strength. Being self-centered, being loud, doesn't mean you're strong in faith. You say, I'm not very loud. Doesn't mean you're weak in the faith just because you're quiet. Amen. Strength and weak in the faith has to do with your conviction and persuasion about truth. We need more quiet people who will not move from the truth, who are strong in it. so that when loud people start teaching things wrong, the quiet people go, like with their head, you know, or walk out with their feet. It doesn't have to do with volume. It doesn't have to do with age. You see, well, they're old. They got to be strong in the faith. Not necessarily. You can go years and years and years and ignore understanding and your own spiritual edification of the scripture and thus become aged and not know what the Bible says. And it's a very common thing. Okay, so age does not equal strength of faith. Neither is it your feelings. Well, I feel like my faith is strong. That's not how you know. You don't know because you feel it. You know because you understand. And I understand it's very hard for people who don't know to say, you know when you know. Why isn't older people say, you know when you know? You just can't. Sometimes you can't tell someone doesn't know yet what it is. But when you stand up on top of the mountain, you know what the valley looks like. And people in the valley go, what does it look like? And how do you know what it looks like? Well, you got to climb up there and then you'll see. No, I want to know down here. You can't. You'll see it when you're up there, right? And so there is a growth that has to happen before you even see certain things. And you just have to realize that about life. It has nothing to do with your feelings, nothing to do with your charm. You say, that's a great personality. Everyone likes him. That's not a strength of faith. It could be a strength of personality, but not a strength of faith. Okay? It has nothing to do with your status. So Paul's instruction here to the strong in the Church of Rome is to be strong in charity as well as faith. He is not telling them to ignore standing for the truth. He's gone chapters inculcating and indoctrinating them with truth, right? Warning them of errors, correcting things that are wrong thoughts. And in Romans 14, he says, but be strong in charity as well. When someone else doesn't understand it, doesn't mean you kick them out. That's the Romans 14 lesson. It's a pretty good lesson for people to follow. Let's go on to talk about specifically what's going on in Romans 14 and why this example in verse 2 has to do with eating things specifically. The main example in this chapter, and by the way, it's the main one. We'll deal next week with the one verse where he talks about days, but the main thing he's talking about, the main example, is food in Romans 14. And why is it that Paul in this chapter is talking about receiving the weak concerning food? And again, this is another way that people get off track. They think, well, food, that's not a really big issue, like, you know, substitutionary atonement or the deity of Christ. It's just food. Well, it doesn't mean it's unclear in the Bible. And he uses food specifically because this is something that was very visible and frequent in conflict in Paul's ministry between Jews and Gentiles. When it says in verse 2 that he who is weak eateth herbs, and this is where you insert the joke, and I've done it before too, and it's funny. We can have a laugh at their expense about vegans and vegetarians and things like that. This has nothing to do with diet. This has nothing to do with your health. This has nothing to do with nutrition. This has to do with the law, folks, the law of God, right? But Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, the reason why these people are eating herbs is because there's nothing else on the table for them to eat, because those things were forbidden for them to eat by the law of God. You say, well, why did they even come to dinner? Because they're in Rome, because the church has Gentiles in it, because the church eats together. If you understand the situation there, it might have some light bulbs go on about why in the world Paul's rebuking the Corinthians about how they eat together. Like, how are some starving? Why is there nothing to eat? Well, they could be greedy. They could also be there's nothing to eat because they don't think there's nothing to eat because they think I can't eat that thing. You bring the whole buffet of bacon and camel, you know, Jews ain't going to eat that. There's nothing to eat there. And you have a big division now in the church. Some people are eating, some people are not eating. That's not right, is it? Galatians 4, verse 9. He says to the Galatians who are trying to follow the Jewish law here, he says, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? The weak and beggarly elements here is the law of God. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. So there's days in that verse, just like in Romans 14. But this has to do with the law, the eating of foods. Let's go way back to Leviticus. Garrett brought Leviticus up in our Q&A a couple weeks ago, and I had a couple of votes. I'm getting a group of people who will vote with me in the next election about which book to study to do Leviticus, but we'll do Leviticus chapter 11 tonight. Food. The Bible tells you what to eat. Well, I don't want to serve a God that tells me what to eat. Well, too bad. You're not God. He made the food. He made you. And Leviticus talks to Israel anyway, so yes, there's your out. But Leviticus 11, if you were Israel in the Old Testament, you would obey this or you would be rejecting and rebelling against God. You couldn't come to Leviticus 11 and say, well, God, I'll just believe you. How's that? I'll eat what I want. Thank you very much. No, God said, this is what you do. This is what you eat. Verse 11 down in verse 4. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat. Verse 3 tells them what they can eat of the beasts of the field. Verse 4 says what you can't eat. These shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he chews the cud but divides not the hoof. Different feet than cows. He is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he chews the cud but divides not the hoof, he's unclean to you. No rabbit. And the hare, because he chews the cud but divides not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. Right? I start reading this, and my wife is drooling about the food that you can't eat. As if you go where she grew up in, you see these things on the street. Like, you just eat them. We come from a very non-Gentile part of the world. She's pure Gentile, 100%. It says, verse 7, and the swine, now we're getting closer to home, right? Though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he choose not the cud, he is unclean to you. No pig, no pork, no bacon, whatever you want to call it, can't eat it. Of their flesh shall you not eat, and their carcass shall you not touch. They are unclean to you. He goes on to talk about which fish you can eat, but down in verse, I think it's verse 10, he says, all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. If it has no fins and has no scales, can't eat it. Sorry, red lobster. Sorry, you know, all you can eat shrimp. Can't eat it, right? No, snails, escargot, can't eat this stuff. It's unclean unto you. Down in verse 11, they shall be an abomination unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, but ye shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whosoever hath no fins, or whatsoever hath no fins or scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. There's some pretty good seafood, tasting anyway, that has no fins and scales. All right. So here's the Romans, here's who may pride themselves in being world travelers, and saying, look at this buffet. The Jews are going, can't eat any of that. You got any fins and scales? You know, not here. Come on, that's just common fish. Down in verse 13. These are they which ye shall have an abomination among the fowls, the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, go America. The osprey, the osprey, the vulture, the kite after his kind, every raven after his kind, the owl, the night hawk, the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, and the cormorant, the great owl, the swan, the pelican, the eagle, the stork, the heron after her kind, the lapwing, and the bat. These are all an abomination to you. All right, so he's very specific here. Is it unclear what God wants Israel not to eat? It is not unclear. There is no dispute here. Like, it's very clear what it says. It's only a matter under the law whether you're going to obey God or not. If you're weak in faith back here, you're going to say, you know what? God's just suggesting. Nope, he's not suggesting. It's very clear, right? You're breaking the law. But when the same God, centuries later, gives to an apostle who was a persecutor of the believers in Jesus and says, eat whatever you want. Is he telling the truth? There could be a little confusion there of your strength of faith. Leviticus chapter 11 down in verse 29. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise. Who's eating weasels and mice? I don't want to talk about it. Verse 30, and the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail, there's your French, right? And the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead shall be unclean to the even. So, very clear here what not to eat. Look at Acts chapter 10. See, well, that's Old Testament, though. That's like pre-captivity. That's way back in Moses' wilderness days. I get it. Even though the law was true even throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he was born under the law. And even after his death and resurrection, his disciples, Peter and the remnant of Israel, followed Leviticus 11 and these food laws. Look at Acts 10, verse 13. If you're not careful, folks, the Hebraic roots people will come after you and say, look, Peter, the church, still followed these rules in Acts chapter 10. Well, the church didn't begin in Acts 10. Peter's not your apostle. But it's true, the remnant of Israel here because they're Israel still, obeys these laws. Acts 10, verse 13. There came a voice to Peter. He was hungry. He had a vision. There was a voice that came to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So there's this vessel that came down, a sheet in it with all sorts of unclean beasts, four-footed beasts and fowls of the air that were in Leviticus 11, that list they couldn't eat, right? And so Peter thinks he's having bad dreams here about bacon. He said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the voice did it again three times. He said, eat these things that are, and don't call what's clean, unclean. Acts 15, verse 28. Oh, I want to go to verse 17. Let's go down to Acts 10, verse 17. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again to heaven. Verse 17 says, now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, Now, you read that vision, you're going, it seems pretty clear to me, Peter. God wants to eat that stuff, right? Have at it. But Peter's in conflict here because he says, my whole life, I've never eaten anything unclean, according to the Jewish law. And here's God's telling him in Acts 10. He didn't tell him this in his earthly ministry. Like, this is later. This is after death and resurrection, after Pentecost, after Saul gets saved, when God says, eat these unclean things. And Peter doubts what is being said. Like, God gave him a vision, and he's doubting it. God don't give you no vision. You got a printed word on a text. Amen. But Peter's doubting in himself what this vision should mean. And while he did that, of course, you had Cornelius' servants come up, and he goes to Cornelius, and there's this whole principle there of him going to the Gentile and all this, but he's resisting eating these unclean things. Look at Acts 15, verse 28 and 29. This so affected Peter in his doubt and conflict that years later, after Paul gets saved and sent in his mission to go to Gentiles to preach the gospel of the grace of God, and he does that, and there was an issue among Jews trying to convince the Gentiles to follow the law, Paul goes back to Jerusalem and talks to Peter. He says, Peter, are you doing this? And Peter says, no. But Peter remembers the vision he had. He said, God, give me a vision years ago, and I think I'm now resolving it. Like, Peter was doubting this whole time, like, what in the world just happened? But now in Acts 15, he's going, I see. He sent Paul to go to Gentiles, and he was confirming to me years ago that that's a fine thing. Right, that's my summary, my paraphrase, Acts 15. So after this this council here, where Peter and James and the rest give Paul the right hands of fellowship to go do what Christ told him to do, they send a letter to the Gentiles. Like, here's the disciples in Jerusalem sending a letter to Gentiles, and they send it by the hands of Silas and a couple others. And read what this letter says, Acts 15, 28. And you tell me if the Jews in Jerusalem are fully convinced about Paul's teaching or not. Okay, Acts 15, verse 28. Let's back up a little bit here. Verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are out of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. This is an epistle, folks. It's an epistle found in the book of Acts. This is what Peter, James, and John are saying. Peter, as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, that's not good, is it? Saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They didn't have our authority. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the same name, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas. Silas will eventually end up going with Paul in his ministry, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols. First on the list. Really? What did Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8? We know that this is nothing in the world. Meat doesn't come in us to God. Why would he have to say that? Why would there be a conflict in Corinth? Peter wrote this letter, among other things. I mean, this is a Jewish tradition, but it's like, in the letter they said, okay, you don't have to keep the law, but, you know, please don't eat meat offered to idols. Like, this is just beyond the pale. We cannot have idolatrous meat in the Church of Jesus Christ. All right, Paul's going, huh? That's law stuff. But meat offered to idols and from blood. You say, what's that talking about? Like, eating blood. You say, how disgusting. But that's what happens in Gentile countries. And from things strangled, like the way you kill something, and from fornication. You agree with that? Oh, yeah, fornication. Yeah, yeah. Well, you're saved by grace, you know. Anyway, Acts 15, 28, and 29, you see three out of four things on the list here concern food, which is very fascinating. So Peter the remnant also resist eating them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul, after this letter, after the agreement, Peter comes out to Antioch to visit the saints that Paul's ministering to, these Gentiles, and he starts eating with them. Again, food being the source of contention here. In Galatians 2, 12, when Peter came to Antioch, verse 11, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. I wonder what he's eating. Who knows? Doesn't matter. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's eating with them in their presence and the food they're putting on the table. Right? But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which are the circumcision. So, see the issue? The issue had to do with him eating with them. Right? So what are we saying here is that Paul's bringing up the example of food because it's not just a tertiary, unimportant, irrelevant, non-essential issue. Like, this is a conflict in the first century church. And it is an important issue because we're not under the law anymore, right? But there are those who are strong in that understanding and those who are weak in that understanding. And Paul's explaining how to receive them that are weak, right? And not to despise them and cast them out, okay? He also rebukes Peter for being wrong. And we'll deal with that here in a moment. Being weak is different than being wrong, okay? And we need to recognize that. But Peter resisted eating this food, the remnant did. And this was an issue everywhere Paul ministered. We already seen in 1 Corinthians he dealt with it. Romans he's writing about it, okay? Galatians he's dealt with it. The book of Colossians in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, let no man judge you regarding meats and drinks. Like everywhere Paul writes, he's talking about this issue. Because there's Jews and Gentiles mixed together in the church, and Jews have a history of doctrinal baggage from the law that God gave them from Mount Sinai. That's pretty important, right? And yet now God's dispensed his grace. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthians, who are puffed up with their knowledge of what they can eat, but aren't considering at all the weaker brothers, among them Jews primarily, but also others, Gentiles, who don't yet quite understand what they know, perhaps. Verse 8, he says, meat commits us not to God. We already covered that. But verse 9 says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, to eat any meat, this liberty of yours, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, how does it become a stumbling block to the weak? Here's how in verse 10. If any man see you, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, so you're in the idol's temple eating this meat, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? Notice what happens here. This is not someone getting offended at someone else. This is not someone going, how dare you? You know, right? They're convicted that they should not eat meat offered to idols, and you're doing it, and they're calling. This is not what's going on here, even though there is judgment in Romans 14. This is someone who sees this knowledgeable Corinthian, who's knowledgeable about the faith of God's grace, going to eat this meat. And the weaker person goes, isn't that idolatrous meat? Isn't that idolatry? I guess it's okay to do those things today, right? And he's emboldened to do what? To eat things offered to idols. Now, the Corinthian, is the one with knowledge, is not eating it to an idol. He's just eating food. Okay, because he knows the idol's nothing at all. He knows, does it commit him to God or not? But this weaker person doesn't know that. And so he's being emboldened, encouraged to actually do something wrong against his conscience. He was avoiding it because he knew idolatry was wrong. But now he's participating in it, thinking apparently it's not as wrong as it used to be. No, it's still wrong. And actually the wrong thing was the Corinthian emboldening a weaker brother to do something wrong. Okay. And so, see, this is the problem. A lot of things we do in the church is for the sake of the weaker brother. You say, why do you have to behave such and such a way? Right? A very big reason why Christians ought to, if they're strong in the faith, behave in such a way that is good. It's not only because God wants you to, but also for the sake of the weaker brother. Right? Because you have liberty to misbehave. It's not good. It's not what God wants. But it definitely will be a bad example and pattern to the weaker brother, who thinks that God is okay with me misbehaving. He's not. Right? He's not. And it is a right thing that you behave and not commit idolatry, which is a very serious issue. And so in verse 11, he says, through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. You've totally hurt his conscience. He had a conscience sensitive to respecting the holiness of God and not these false gods. You realize these false gods were nothing, but now he thinks, I shouldn't even resist them. I shouldn't fight against it. I should just succumb to the worldliness and the fleshliness and whatever my belly desires, right? And that's the wrong orientation. And so you're going to destroy his conscience. You're going to sear his conscience against what's good and bad, right and wrong, because of your knowledge. And Christ died for that person. Verse 12, when you sin so against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It is always good to have a conscience of good and evil and right and wrong. It's always good to understand what offends God and what would not. Even though under grace, God's not going to send a lightning bolt down, he's not going to judge you today. It's good to have that conscience. You can see how under grace people lose the conscience. And in boldness, they are a bad example of other people to sear their conscience. Paul's saying, don't wound their conscience. You sin against Christ doing that. They're a member of the body of Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. They offend there is not to do with him taking offense like that offends me. No, the offense is toward God. If you make him sin against God, then you're doing wrong. Okay. But the idol's not real. He doesn't know that. Right? I'm saved by grace. He doesn't quite get it. You see? So you're doing wrong by your behavior because you're hurting that guy and what he thinks about it. So this is, again, you can see how this is an instruction to the strong in faith because you know better, don't you? The weak in faith don't. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul talks to the Corinthians about their being yoked with people or not. We're at liberty, Justin. We don't teach doctrine of separation since the early 1950s. Well, you ought to, okay, because it matters. People can decide who they want to hang out with and who they associate with. You know, I know they can decide, but a lot of people are weak in understanding, and their consciences have been seared by a culture that doesn't care anymore, even a church culture. But 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6, 15 says, "What concord hath Christ with Belial?" Verse 14 says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Answer, none. Right? We should be able to discern that. What communion hath light with darkness? None. What concord of Christ with Belial? None. What part had he that believeth an infidel? None. Don't wound the weak conscience of other people and convince them that, you know, it's okay if we hang out with Belial and darkness and unrighteousness. It's not. Right? We're still saved by grace. Yes, we all know that. Okay. But we're talking here about our conscience towards what's good. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None at all. You're the temple of the living God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, why are you eating at the table of devils? Right? It's not about their losing their salvation. It's about the weaker brother. Like, what kind of ministry is this? What kind of pattern are you representing? Okay? And so it's a good exhortation. Weak Jews or Gentiles can be emboldened to do that. Gentiles who would go into that temple every day before they were saved, right? Now they're saved, realize, well, now I'm saved Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go to that temple. Then they see Elder Jack go in that temple, and he's going, huh, well, Jack's still going. I guess I'm going to go too. You know, but he just got saved and came out of that temple. He doesn't need to go back in, you see? And that's what he's saying. Look at 1 Timothy 4. The weak have a conscience of God's law is what I'm trying to point out here. The weak that Paul's talking about are those that have a conscience of right and wrong, and he's telling the Romans, the Corinthians, you, not to offend that conscience of wanting to do what's right. When you hear brothers and sisters in Christ who may not understand the liberty we have in Christ and the extent of it, but they want to do right and they're trying to do right, you should encourage their doing right. Not saying, stop doing that because we're under grace. You know, if they're doing something right, then it's fine. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know it's under grace. We can wear whatever we want. Yeah, but it can go bad places. You see, we should encourage modesty and righteous presentation of ourselves. 1 chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I wonder why they depart from the faith. They depart from the faith because they weren't strong in the faith. They were weak in the faith. And no one helped encourage and strengthen them. And so they departed from the faith. Or maybe someone caused them to stumble, and therefore they departed from the faith. See what Paul's trying to avoid here? Those new and weak to the faith need to be strengthened so they don't leave. Don't depart. Some depart from the faith. What are they doing? They're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. If you're strong in the faith, you do not give any heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Amen. Right? Say, what if they're talking to me? What if, you know, there's devilish activity going around everywhere? Well, if you understand truth, you know what's wrong and evil, and you don't give heed to it. Okay? But the weak in the faith, they're easily moved by supernatural spiritual activity from wherever it comes. You see, the weapon of our warfare is God's truth establishing you in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what strong faith looks like. Verse 2, he says, in the latter times, they'll speak lies and hypocrisy. If you're strong in faith, you'll know what truth sounds like, be able to speak the truth in love, right? But if you're weak in the faith, you won't quite understand the discernment to know what is true. You'll speak certain lies of hypocrisy. You see this in churches all the time. Hypocrisy abounds because there's so many weak people in the faith. having their conscience seared with a hot iron. See the seared conscience? Our consciences are now seared, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat. So these are seared consciences that are actually performing religious activities and religious forbidding. What Paul's dealing with in Romans 14 is not a food preference. It's not your opinion about what you should eat. Okay, it's not about nutrition or diets. It concerns obeying God from a pure conscience and not offending those who are trying to do so. Okay, rather edifying them so they can come to a stronger place of knowing the truth. So the weak in Romans 14 have a conscience of God's law. Those that are eating herbs, the reason why they're eating herbs is because there's idolatrous meat sitting there. There's food that they don't think they should eat before God, and they're not doing it. So what would be the wrong thing for you to do? Eat it. Come on, just eat it. Eat it. Come on, just eat it. You can eat it. You're at liberty. I don't think I should. Do it anyway. But leave it alone. They need to grow, right? And so that's what Paul is pointing out here. Don't make them offend their own conscience. Now, being weak and being wrong are different. There's a time to be quiet when you deal with a weak person in the faith because something you say might throw them off, right? They're trying to stand, you know, like toddlers do. And something, they can be knocked over by the words of your mouth. You say something and there they go, psh, whoops, didn't mean to do that. I was just speaking truth. Yeah, I know, but they weren't ready to hear that and they didn't need to know that right now and they still got three other things to learn, you know. So how do I discern that? Well, you're going to be strong in the faith in yourself, right? You got to see what it means to edify someone and to give them what they need, to feed the baby food, right? They're not ready for the strong meat yet. And you only know that if you're eating strong meat. But weak and wrong are different. There's times to be patient, apt to teach, but gentle and waiting, and there's times to speak up, even if it hurts someone. What's the difference? Weak in the faith and wrong about the faith are different problems. Paul's not talking about people wrong about the faith in Romans 14. But about those who are weak, unsettled, not confident, unclear. I'm not sure what to think about this. That's weak. Wrong is, I'll tell you what to think about it. You don't even touch an idolatrous meat or you're going to hell. Like, that's just wrong. Like, you're very convinced about an error. And if you're so convicted and strong in your error, I'm going to resist that for the sake of the weaker brother who's not persuaded yet. Right? To protect the weaker brother, I got to resist what's wrong. Else you'll persuade him and lead them down a wrong direction, right? Weak in the faith, by the way, is not fleshly. That's not what Paul's dealing with. He's not dealing with fleshly sinning people here, entertaining sin and wickedness. This is not what's going on. Now, there's other issues about that. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about those who commit fornication, these sins, and he's talking about, you know, them not being among them. Ephesians 5, verse 3, Paul says, let these things not once be named among you as becometh saints. You know Ephesians 5, what he's talking about? Fornication, all uncleanliness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. It's very hard about that. In verse 7, he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't participate with these sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I told you not to have company with these sinners if they're going to keep sinning like this. But Romans 14 is not dealing with people dealing with sin and continually sinning. He's dealing here with people who want to do right by God, but are weak in the faith about how to do it. You see? So the weak here are not fleshly entertaining sin. These are weak in the faith, that they're afraid to do wrong. Have you been there? Like, you want to do right, but you're so unsettled by some things and not knowing what to do, not knowing what the next step is, you're kind of afraid to do wrong. Well, yeah, that's a weakness manifestation, right? If you're strong in the faith, you're no longer afraid of what you're doing is wrong because you know with certainty and full persuasion what God's will is. You see the difference? But if you're afraid to do what's wrong, or you're afraid to stand upon the truth, right? And thus you waffle between truth and lies, you know. That's what this weakness is. Now, those that are wrong are convicted of their error. That's what wrong looks like, right? By the way, there's different ways to handle that, and you shouldn't be afraid of either one. Because if you're wrong, those that love you ought to point it out. And if you love the truth more than yourself, you would say from Scripture, oh, I can see, brother, what you mean is wrong, and you correct yourself. The wise man loves rebuke, right? That's a hard thing. It's your pride. But otherwise, if you're just weak in the faith and don't understand, there should be no risk of you being rebuked for your lack of understanding. You see, that's just weak in the faith. You don't get slammed down because you don't know. You get resisted when you speak out things that are wrong with conviction, right? Not, I don't understand this. Is this what it's saying? That's weak in the faith. Rather than, this is what it's saying. Jesus laid aside all his deity attributes. Yeah, that's wrong. Like, are you sure about that? Yeah, I'll say it 10 times. Yeah, that's wrong. You see? This is why it's different the way you deal with people who are in a congregation, an assembly, the Presbyterian, the Baptist, the Church of Christ, who are in a church, and most of them don't even know why they're doing what they're doing or what statement of faith says. These are people weak in the faith, following tradition, following men, following the church says, right? That's different than the person standing up in front leading this congregation, uttering wrong things. That's a different situation, right? You can't just castigate everyone in the church. Most of them don't even know what's going on. That's weak, if they're even saved. But wrong are the people actually leading them in the error. That's what needs to stop. That's the difference. Weak and wrong are different. The weak often follow wrong teachings because they're unsettled. If you're unsettled in the faith and you happen to fall upon some teacher, it's wrong. You don't know they're wrong. You're unsettled in the faith, right? You hear them. They sound persuasive. You might fall into wrong teachings. That's how it works. You've been there. I've been there. That's how it works because you're not strong in yourself. You treat them different. You treat them with charity and patience, edification and love, different than how you treat those that are teaching wrong and error. As those people know what they're doing, they should know better. They're standing in the air and telling other people to walk in this. Now, they don't think it's error, but that's what they're doing, which is why someone needs to say something about it. The weak need patience, edification, truth spoken in love. They need support to grow in faith and strength. That's what the weak need. The wrong, in faith and in the flesh, by the way, need rebuked and corrected and possibly avoided. That's how you respond to that. Two of those you can do in the church. You can even be wrong in the church. There should be rebuke and correction. Amen. Then it's fixed. But if it doesn't get fixed, there's going to be an avoiding. There's going to be withdrawing. Titus 3, 10, 11 talks about that. A man with a third admonition, reject. He subverteth and sins in himself. He's not going to listen. He doesn't want to listen. He doesn't want to grow in the truth anymore. And that's a big difference. The weak, in Romans 14, the weak in the faith are not wrongdoing. They're trying to do right. You got to discern the difference. You say, yeah, but they think that they can't eat camels. I get it. That's a wrong thought. But they're not out there publishing literature and preaching to the world about this, are they? If they are, that's a different story. But likely they're not. They were unsettled. They were persuaded about something. They're not really convinced of it entirely. That's weak in the faith, misguided, right? They're not wrongdoing. They're weak in the faith. They're weak in liberty. They're weak in grace. They're weak in understanding. They need to be taught. If you're weak, you can keep growing. So that's the better place to be than wrong, is weak. Because you can keep growing if you recognize you don't yet know. You don't fully understand. You're not persuaded. But if you're wrong, you can't keep growing. You can't. Why? Because you're wrong. Here's the difference. This is the right direction, right? This is the wrong direction. Okay, someone's strong in the right direction. There they are. Strong in the right direction. I've been there three times. I know which way to go. Here's the weak. What? I don't really know. Are we doing it right? Maybe, there it is. Maybe, not certain. Where's the wrong? They're going that way. You can't grow going the wrong way. Amen. If you're weak, yeah, you're not as far as that guy, but you can grow. Okay? So weak is not something you despise, not something you reject. Wrong is something they got to get turned around quick, or they're going to be stunted in their growth, hindered in their growth, and hurt other people, because that guy might persuade this person to turn around. There he goes. Well, now they've got a problem. And what's the problem? Is it him? Nope, it's him. You see? You got to discern this. Weak and wrong are different. So until you repent, change your mind, get what's wrong right, you can start growing in very wrong directions. Growing branches that shouldn't be there, going directions you should never have gone. Your weakness need not be permanent, folks. Weakness is normal if you're new to the faith. It is normal if you need to study more. Does anyone in the room need to study more of the Bible? Yeah, see, it's normal when you need to study to be weak in a thing. It's normal when you lack prayer. We've talked about the purpose of prayer and aligning that with God's will. When you don't engage in the things God says to engage with him on, it's going to weaken you spiritually, right? So weakness is normal in that regard. And again, we're all continuing in this. Weakness is normal if you don't have a properly functioning church. It should not be a shock to us. If we have churches that don't understand the faith in themselves, nor preach a clear gospel filled with unsaved or weak people. Like, if you don't have a properly functioning church teaching right doctrine and warning people of error, you're not going to have strong people in the faith. It'll be a rare thing. Unless someone themselves digs in by themselves, you know, not going to happen. So it's a normal situation. It is no insult to be weak. Just as it should not be an insult, though I know it is someplace, it should not be an insult to be in a gym and be overweight. It's like, isn't that where you go? You need to lose some weight, you go work out, right? You need to be stronger in the faith, you come to church, and you're like, yeah, I need this. Well, good. We all do. Okay, that's what it should be. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about how he dealt with the weak as he traveled around. He says he became all things to all men. He didn't have to do anything for anyone. Verse 19, he says, though I be free from all men, I'm saved by God's grace. He says, I have a liberty. Yet have I made myself servant to all. With my grace and my liberty, I'm making the choice to be a servant to all men that I might gain more for the Lord. Under the Jews, I became as a Jew. He didn't change what he taught. He changed his behavior, which, by the way, wasn't to do wrong. They just weren't doing wrong. They're just following a law. And the law's not bad, folks. The law's good, right? So he's not eating the pork, you know. He's observing the rules. Because he has the liberty to do that. But why is he changing his behavior and not his message? So he can preach the gospel to the Jews, right? Jews became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law. He followed the law when he was with them under the law so that he could preach to them under the law. That's why he circumcised Timothy, by the way, that he might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law. What's that mean? Is he sitting? No, he's just, there's not a law that God has among the Gentiles about that thing. And I'm not going to put them under it because I'm a Jew. Actually, no longer he's a Jew. He's a member of the body of Christ. But he becomes as that, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak in faith, became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. He became as weak in behavior. Right. Paul will say in Romans 14, as he says in 1 Corinthians 8, that if it causes the weaker brother to offend, to do wrong in their conscience, I will not eat that meat the rest of my life. Is that a rule, Paul? No, it's his choice in charity by grace. For the sake of the weaker brother. But why is he doing it for the weaker brother? To enable their weakness? No, because he's not being silent about the truth. He writes in every epistle about the truth. He changes his behavior so they'll hear him so he can speak the truth to them. They don't discard him because he just had bacon all over his mouth, you know. He's like, no, I'm going to not eat that. I understand what you said. God told you to do this. I understand that's an unclean thing, Gentiles and the sinners and all that. And here's the truth of God's grace. So he can grow them in understanding. So they might become strong. And might realize that they can be charitable to other people. They can minister to Gentiles. Silas follows Paul around. Silas is a Jew, a law-keeping Jew, following Paul to every Gentile city. I wonder how he behaved. If he was strong in the faith, understanding what Christ gave to Paul, it wouldn't matter whether he kept all those Jewish laws, would it? Or maybe he did for the sake of the Jews there. Because he was a law-abiding Jew, he was able to speak to the other law-abiding Jews about the gospel of the grace of God. And open that door, which is more likely. Paul said, to the weak, become a weak, that I might gain the weak. He wants them to grow in understanding. Romans 14 isn't to be silent about teaching people where they lack understanding. It's identifying weakness as lack of understanding. Those that are strong should be charitable to them, right, in your behavior, in your liberty, so that they can grow in understanding. That's what's going on here. We all start out weak. We're all continuing to grow stronger, right? And Paul even points that out. He's not afraid to. In 1 Corinthians 3, when he says to the Corinthians, who apparently are so puffed up with their knowledge, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. That's some hard fatherly language right there. Guys, you're good here and you're bad there. Like Paul points out their weakness because he wants to perfect that which is lacking. If you're lacking understanding, you're weak in the faith. And to grow, you need to know where you're weak. All right, so that's why I wanted to spend some time today on what it means to be weak in the faith, so we can see what the issue is in Romans 14. And why in the next few verses, Paul seemingly says it doesn't matter. It does matter what the truth is. But the next few verses, he's saying, look, all of us answer to Jesus. And so don't make them stumble because you're so proud you think you're the pattern, that Christ is the head, right? So we'll deal with that next week. Any comments or questions about Romans 14? Yes, sir.
Yeah,